As I was preparing for this message, I noticed even this morning, even when I wrote this thing, I was like, man, this intro is so dark. I don't like it. I'll be real honest with you. What I have prepared, at least right off the outset, is something that, at least for me, is a little bit darker in tenor and tone than what I normally do and prepare for. But I think it speaks to the reality of the age. I Googled the word Christian, opposition. And I was going to use some of that as part of my introduction. Unfortunately, I couldn't use the vast majority of what I found in church. It's so utterly hostile. There was so much vitriol in a lot of the opposition towards Christianity. I was like, well, I can't really do that. So what I had to do was go a little bit different of a direction with this and just come out and make a statement that we really live in a world, in an age, really, of moral relativism and decay. The world's position is that there is no right and wrong. There is no truth. There is no one way to know God, if there is one. And evangelical Christians, especially, are painted daily as right-wing radicals, closed-minded extremists. And those of us who adhere to Scripture and view it as God's inspired word are often tagged as intellectually deficient flat-earth types. One need not look far or listen too closely to realize that our society is one that is increasingly hostile to Christianity and the values that it represents. Now, a few months back, there was a guy in Florida who's a pastor who, in my opinion, kind of in that case, he decided he was going to have Burn the Koran Day. What a lovely idea. This guy went out, he decided he was going to round up a bunch of people and round up a bunch of Bibles, or not Bibles, Korans, and burn them all. This made international news. There were the Muslim clerics in Afghanistan and in Pakistan were going absolutely crazy over this. Even the president was like, this is a bad idea. The general, the guy in charge in Afghanistan, his name slips my mind, but he's also like, hey, this is a bad idea. You don't really need to do this. What did the news do? Almost every news network went out of their way to find people that agreed with this church. Now, bear in mind, this church this morning looks like a mega church compared to that fellowship. You see, on Sunday mornings, this little small church that decided they were going to cause an international incident by burning Korans maybe runs a dozen on Sunday morning. Yet this small church with a disingenuous pastor that was grossly misguided was presented as mainstream Christianity. It's something that really frustrated me. I'm watching this, and my eyes are bulging out of my head. My head's getting ready to explode because I'm like, no, that isn't us. Most Christians that I know, most evangelical fellowships look at that and said, this does not glorify God. No matter what you think of Islam, and we know this morning that Islam is not truth. We know it's not the way to God. We know that it's full of half-truths. We know that it's something that does not in any way, shape, form, or fashion glorify or honor God. But it wasn't about Islam. It was about the actions were unnecessarily inflammatory and that they failed to glorify God. I get dry. Yet this small little fellowship was painted with a broad brush as representing each and every one of us. And I began to look at that, and I began to study it, and I've realized something. We get beat up a lot. We get beat up a whole lot. As a Christian who believes in God's word, who adheres to that, who says, this is what is right. This is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. There is right. There is wrong. It's spelled out here in God's word. As people that do that, we catch a lot of heat. Because what the world says today is, you know, there isn't any right, and there isn't any wrong. There's only relative truth. And if you believe anything different, you're a whack job. And we're faced with this day after day after day. And I'll be real honest, it's tempting in the face of such radical, hostile opposition that's completely irrational to just bury our heads in the sand and say, I've had enough. I don't want to deal with these people. They're godless. They don't understand me. They don't want to understand me. They have no desire to really get to know who I am or what I'm about. Well, I'm just going to leave them alone. The world too far gone. There's too much hostility. There's too much really lack of honest intellectual introspection to what I believe and to what Christ has had to teach and to what the Bible, the truth therein contains. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to leave them alone, and I'm going to tend to myself. I'm going to fellowship with like believers, people who think like I do. I'm not going to reach out. I'm not going to show Christ's love, because what's the point? Because if I do that, I'm going to get beat up. And I don't want to get beat up. How many of you here like to get beat up this morning? Anybody? When I was in high school and a little bit into my early 20s, I used to box. Used to. I mean, the operative word. I say used to because I wasn't very good. I have fairly quick hands, but my feet and my hands just don't match each other. So I got clobbered a lot. And after a few too many shots to the head, I said, yeah, this isn't my sport. This isn't my thing. But after you get beat up enough, after taking enough shots, after saying, you know, this just isn't my thing, after taking enough of a beating, it's tempting just to say, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. But God's word tells us otherwise. You know, there is a lot of hostility in the world. There is a lot about life that would indicate that much of what we do as far as outreach is meaningless. That the world is hopeless, and that we're fighting a losing battle. And I've heard this so often from so many different people. Even strong Bible-believing Christians, I've heard this from, but you know what? I really don't want to do this outreach stuff anymore because it's just too hard. But don't believe it. One of the things that Scripture teaches us is that no matter how bad things appear to be, when Christ is in our life, when we have the hope that He gives us, we don't have to give into despair. Relationships may fall apart. Your career may be stalled before it gets started. Your job may be a dead-end road. School may seem like one unending nightmare, but with Jesus Christ in your life, there is always a reason to have hope. You see, this morning with the Church of Colossians, and I'm not going to go into too much detail here about the history, seeing that y'all just got done with doing a study of it. But we know in the year 60 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Christians living in the city of Colossae. Now, there's a lot of parallels that could be drawn between these people and us today. There was a lot of hostility in the Roman and Jewish world towards Christianity. It was a fledgling movement, very much in the minority. Not a lot of people have heard about it, and the ones that did didn't really like it. It was in the Roman government's best interest and the Jewish authorities' best interest to squash these people. So all around the Christian world, as it was parts of Asia, parts of Europe, it didn't really want to get it for it to be started. And there was a lot of opposition, as I just said, a lot of outright hostility. So what we see in the book of Colossians, as Paul's writing this letter, is something that can very much pertain to us today. He showed them how to stand in the face of adversity, Paul did, from society's prevailing attitudes, and capture a life that is pleasing to God. He talked a lot about what it means to love God, what it means to follow Jesus, and what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian environment. Now, one of the things about the Bible that I find so incredible, it's such an old book. The text is ancient. And there are dozens of different translations of it that say, to a greater degree, the same exact thing. And the words that are brought forth here, whether it's in the NIV, which I'm going to be reading here this morning, or the New King James, which some are you going to be reading, or even the NASB or the ESB, or whatever it is that you have, those words, 1,900 years later, are just as relevant today as when Paul first sat and penned those letters. And the words that he has here for us here this morning are just as relevant as they were for those people back then. This morning, we're going to talk about what's so great about being a Christian. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul talks about three things, at least that I've been able to identify, that you can expect to happen when you decide to follow Christ. If you choose to exclude Jesus from your day-to-day life, now these things may never happen, but if you include Christ in your day-to-day life, they are yours for the asking. First of all, Paul says that following Jesus gives you a reason for confidence. Now let's just go ahead and read through this chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and that's where I'm going to stop this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of all love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from hope that is stored in you for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace, understood God's grace in all truth. You learned it from a pastor who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And verses 3 through 5 again say, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, at which you have already heard the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Now notice the word hope. I'll be real honest with you. In most day-to-day conversations, hope is a word I don't particularly care for. Generally, when somebody says, I hope something happens, it means I want something to happen, but I don't really want to put any effort to do it. Or I can't put any forth any effort to do it. Yesterday, I was watching the football game, and I hoped that the beginning of this Texas Longhorn season would not be as futile as the one last year. I couldn't do anything about it. I can't play. My existence has absolutely no relevance on how well they do things over there, but I hope that they would. The biblical term for hope is a vastly different word. It's something that has absolutely no correlation to how it's used today. The biblical meaning for hope is we hope for something. We want something to happen, but that desire is firmly rooted in something. It's rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. That's where that hope is. It's not just hope that for the sake of hope. It's hope rooted in faith in Christ that that relationship with Christ brings us. In several different occasions in his letters, 1 Corinthians 13:13, Colossians 1:5, which we just read, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul mentions the triumvirate of faith, hope, and love as three essential things for Christian living. Over and over again throughout his epistles, we see those three things come up very, very often. Faith, hope, and love. That type of hope Paul refers to is not the Pollyannish, pie-in-the-sky, pure-luck kind of hope that is often bandied about. It's the hope that is rooted in the substance of faith. So what do we hope for? As Christians, what is right and what is appropriate for me to hope for? What should I be hoping for? Well, because of Jesus, our hope gives us the assurance that everything will turn out okay, even if they don't appear to be okay right now. Now, what do I mean by everything will turn out okay? Obviously, we go through life, and not everything is okay that we see here and now at this point in time in our life. There are things that we can see, grave injustices that occur throughout the world. Well, they don't seem okay. All sorts of things that we go through, you may experience great suffering through your own life that in your own lifetime isn't okay. So what do I mean that everything is going to be okay? Well, our hope is that in the end, all of the trials, all of the suffering that we deal with in this life will have true purpose and will have true meaning. It's not that everything's going to be all right. It's not that we have an easy life. If anybody said a Christian life is an easy one, by the way, they lied. It's not. It can be very difficult. But in the end, when we're all glorified by God, together, through Him, it'll make sense. And in that meaning, given that definition, it will be okay, meaning we're going to have understanding. The things that we've done will have meaning. They will have purpose. The things that we deal with, they'll be okay. As we approach a new job or a new relationship or a new business venture or a new move or any major change in our lives, even though we don't know exactly what's going to happen next, we know that God is going to see us through. Even if we face hard times, we know that God is going to take care of us and then He's going to see us through. Again, this isn't wishful thinking. I think how it can be best defined is through sensible optimism. It doesn't work for just anybody. You can't just go through your life thinking, well, everything's going to be okay. It doesn't quite work like that. But when we apply it in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we look at things from His perspective, through His eyes, we know that God is going to make things work. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God does not give us a blueprint of what's going to happen next. We don't know from day to day what the next thing is going to hold. Most of the time we go through life not really knowing specifically how things will turn out, but we can know generally how things will turn out. They're going to be okay because God has promised that they would. This gives us a reason to be optimistic. The optimism that we have, this hope that is ours, gives us the ability to live a life of faith and trust in Him with the details of our life. Again, in verse 5, Paul says that our faith springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Paul is saying that when we build our lives upon the hope and the goodness of Christ, that sense of optimism generates faith. Now think about it. What is generally the greatest obstacle to stepping out in faith? For you. I know what it is for me. And it's stepping out into the unknown. Isn't that really it? If you know how something's going to end, it doesn't really take faith to do it because you already know. You've already seen it. But really the greatest obstacle is stepping out when you don't know what's going to happen. But if you have hope that's based on Christ, a sense of optimism that God is going to make everything work out, then suddenly it's much easier to trust God with the specific details of a situation. This morning, the name Jackson Norris likely doesn't mean that much to you. Jackson was a friend of mine. He was a young man in my Sunday school class at Hayes Hills. Good kid. He wasn't always the one that would give you answers first. He sometimes kind of shrunk back in the back, didn't really want to talk a whole lot. Sometimes I had to pry things out of him. But overall, he was a good kid. He loved God. He loved life. He was real energetic. One of those good, solid people that you like to be around. But one of the things I probably appreciated the most about Jackson is he never gave me a churchy, prepackaged answer to a question that I asked him. He was always honest and genuine. And those are probably the two greatest qualities that I value in a person, is somebody who's honest and someone who's genuine. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how smart you are. But if you're honest with me and you're real, we can get along just fine. And that's really what Jackson was. Now, if you're wondering why I'm referring to him in the past tense, Jackson stepped out in front of a truck in Lockhart on U.S. Highway 183 back in June, and he was killed. Excuse me. Long story short, he was only a few inches inside that yellow line, but a few inches were enough to send him into eternity. Now, naturally, his family was crushed. They were devastated. One of the things about this, he died almost instantly. But the unique part of Jackson's accident was that his head sustained the vast majority of the damage, and his body was relatively uninjured. Like I said, the family took it hard. The church took it hard. As a teacher and someone who knew him pretty well, he used to come over to my house and play video games with Hunter and I. I took it hard too. But pain and devastation of loss is not what will be the defining legacy of Jackson's life. Hope and peace is his legacy. You see, the night that he died, Jackson's parents donated his body so that the organs inside of him could be harvested. That the evening after his passing, his heart and lungs saved somebody's life. And I've been told that many dozens more have benefited from the family's loss. You see, it was the hope and the peace that this isn't the end for them that led his family to say, "You can take his body and do what you need to with it." Because they understood, this isn't it. Jackson's story is not over. Their relationship together hasn't ended. It's simply been postponed. They have their good days, and they have their bad days. I've spoken to the father. It's tough. As any father experienced such a loss would have. But I'll tell you this morning, there's a real peace that they have, that only a hope firmly rooted in faith in Jesus Christ can give them. And it's that same hope, it's that same peace that led them to do something so selfish, so selfless, should I say, and to give the body of their son the medicine so that others could be saved and so that others could live. I can't, personally, I can't think of a more incredible act of kindness that through their own grief and through their own tears, they were willing to give of themselves so that others could live. It was that hope, it was that peace in Christ firmly rooted in the foundation, that only relationship that Jesus Christ can give, that enabled them to give that ultimate sacrifice. A second reason that it's great to be a Christian is that Jesus gives you a handle on the truth. In verse 6, Paul refers to the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It has been said that we live in a post-Christian society. This evidenced by the fact that many people today have abandoned the idea of absolute truth, believing instead in relative truth. These folks are easy to spot. They tend to say things like, what's true for you may not be true for me. Now, I've heard of a man named Robert Wingert. He's a philosophy professor at the University of Illinois, and he often introduces his introductory to ethics class by asking how many of the students believe that truth is relative. Now, this is a huge class up there, usually 200 or 300. And he says that most of the time in his classes, 2/3 to 3/4 of the class raise their hand, that they believe that there is no absolute truth. Most of the time, you know, it's well over half. After discussing the syllabus, testing dates, papers, and contents of the course, Wingert informs the class that they will be graded according to height. Now, the smart-alecky tall kid usually raises his hand and say, yeah, that's the way to go. And then he informs him, short kid pass, tall kids flunk. Inevitably, a student's hand is raised, your grading system isn't fair. He says, I'm the professor, I can grade however I wish. The student insists, but you ought to do, is grade according to how well we learn the material. You should look at our papers and exams and see how well we understand the content of the course and grade us on that. The class all nods in affirmation, especially the tall kids. Professor Wingert then replies, by using words like should and ought, you betray your alleged conviction that truth is relative. If you were a true relativist, you would realize that there is no external standard to which my grading should conform. If my truth and my ethic lead me to an alternate grading system that you deem appropriate, c'est la vie. I will grade however I wish. And of course, he backs off of that. The college won't ever let him do that. But the difference between Christianity offers the world that we believe, even in this day and age, that truth exists. We believe in absolutes. We believe that there is a right. We believe that there is a wrong. We believe that there is a way to have a true and genuine relationship with God, and we believe we know exactly how to tell people to do that. We believe in the substance of God's word. We believe in the truth of it. And because of that, it is that truth, that same truth that we're mocked for, that same truth that gets us ridiculed from time to time, is the same thing that gives us true substance in our life. It is God's word that guides us, that gives us answers when we have questions, that helps us steer the ship of our life when we're not sure what to do. I'm sure many of you can relate to me with this, but I can't tell you how many times I've had a question of something pressing in life and have turned to God's word for the answer. And when I had no clue what to do, I found exactly the instruction right there. So many times in my life when I've been lost, when I've had questions, when I've had worries, when I've had concerns, I've turned to God's word and have found the answer there. There's hope, there's peace, there's contentment, there's comfort. But more than anything else, there is truth. And it's in that truth that it gives us the great hope that we have. A friend of mine named Kyle was a youth pastor of a church. On a Sunday morning, his senior pastor was preaching a stirring message called, "It's Always Right to Do Right." Now that evening, Kyle and Jim were late to a meeting. Kyle was driving and he was going the exact speed limit. And they were running late and he refused to speed up. His pastor looked at him and said, "Look, Kyle, you need to drive faster. We need to get there. We can't be late." And with the cocky stubbornness that only a 23-year-old can possess, he looked at his pastor and said, "I'm obeying God's law. I'm doing exactly what the right thing is to do. And besides," as a final jab, "it's always right to do what's right." Now, as I said, Kyle used to be the youth pastor at this church. But guess what? Kyle was absolutely right. He had a handle on the truth. God's laws didn't change simply because they were late. The Bible makes it very clear, obey the law. Now, with my left foot, I probably need to pay a little bit more attention to that. But it brings home a real truth. That God's Word gives us instruction. God's Word tells us what to do. When we get in trouble in our life, it's usually when we say, "Yeah, that's not important." When we choose to disregard God's laws, when we choose to take Scripture and treat it as something that is not relative, that's where we find ourselves in error. Life is filled with shades of gray, and choosing wrong from right isn't always easy. But when you make the choice to follow Christ, He lays a foundation in your life, the foundation of absolute truth that will guide you through the rough spots. When someone tries to persuade you to bend the rules, God's Word gives you clear direction. When your employer wants an advantage over a client, God's Word gives you clear direction. When the person you're dating wants you to compromise yourself, God's Word gives you clear direction. When you're faced with the opportunity to do something a little shady that no one will ever know about, God's Word gives you clear direction. It helps you recognize the difference between right and wrong. If only we'll look at it. If only we'll read it. If only we'll take it into our heart and understand it for what it is, God's inspired word to man, His absolute truth to us. If only we'll embrace it as that, we'll find that the answers that we face to most all the pressing questions in life are there. The third reason it's great to be a Christian is that following Jesus gives you the ability to get great results. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when you follow Jesus, you don't waste your life in futility. You won't find yourself sitting in a rocking chair when you're 80 years old wondering, "What's the reason for my existence? What did I accomplish in my life?" When you make a choice to follow Jesus, you can live every day of your life with the assurance that your efforts to serve Him will produce results. Now, I work with lasers. I love these things, and I hate these things at the same time. You see, I work at a jewelry manufacturing company, and we use lasers to do a lot of the different things that we do. It produces quick results and can do some things that you just can't do by mechanical means. But when they break, it could be an absolute nightmare because you're not dealing with something like a cutter like you would on a mill. You can just change something out, put it on. You're dealing with photonic energy, and you're dealing with mirrors and highly precision, highly aligned things. And when these things get off, it can be an absolute nightmare, and I can't stress that enough, to get these things back into play. A lot of times, I'll spend time fiddling around with something on the back end of it when something's wrong with the front. And I'll waste days and days and days and days trying to get this stupid thing working again. I want to figure out it wasn't this at all. It's something in the software. I will spend days in futility. There's nothing I hate more than gross waste of my time. I work at a company that's severely contracted, and I don't really have time to waste. I mean, I'm doing the job of several different people. Some of you can probably relate here this morning. But when we serve God, we don't have to worry about spending our time in futility. There's no such thing as reading Scripture and God's Word and saying, "Well, that was a waste of time." When's the last time you really thought that? "Eh, I shouldn't have read that. I should have read something else." When's the last time you thought to yourself, "Eh, 15 minutes of prayer, that was worthless." Really, I've never done that. I know myself, when I've read things, there haven't always been times when I've understood it completely. But there have been times when I've read something and I couldn't understand it, didn't know what it was talking about, didn't really exactly understand the application to me, only to find the perfect application raise itself several days later in the real world. You'll never waste your time serving God. you will always get results. That's something even the wealthiest people in the world can't count on. Several years ago, I read an interesting Newsweek article that admitted that most philanthropic foundations are failing to seriously affect most of the problems they confront. They confront the problems of poverty, yet the gap between the haves and have-nots seems to increase exponentially every year. They confront the problems of crime, yet the streets of most cities are more dangerous than they were 50 years ago. They want to confront the problem of illiteracy, yet the high school dropout rate in many rural areas exceeds 25%, and in many inner-city areas exceeds 50%. In spite of the billions of dollars that are being spent by a number of wealthy individuals and the government, they still don't be seeming to get the job done. Paul says that when you commit to following Jesus and dedicate yourself to doing the work of the gospel, your efforts will bear fruit. Verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. My grandfather died, I don't know, what was it, 7-8 years ago? Something like that. He was a minister for 65 years, and he didn't leave me a penny. Died poor. Not so poor that he couldn't afford his own funeral and to put his own house in order. It wasn't quite like that. But there wasn't much in the way of monetary inheritance. But I'll tell you something. That man left me something more valuable than anybody of money could have given me. He left me a tremendous godly heritage. Now, some would say, well, he died broke. He wasn't a success in life. You know my grandfather. My grandfather planted probably 50 churches in South Texas, most of which are still viable today. The denomination that he was affiliated with, I still can't walk into any of those churches. People know who I am because of who my grandfather was. He was a tremendous man of God that accomplished so many great things. He forsook financial gain. It didn't matter to him. How much money he had was completely irrelevant. He could have done things with his life where he took larger churches, made more money, stopped building so many churches out of his own pocket. But he decided, this is a thing that God wants me to do. And as such, his life was a tremendous success. I remember going to his funeral, and there were hundreds of people there, that most of which I didn't have any clue about who they were. And what blew me away was the age went from being older as his age, you know, up in the 80s and 90s, to being very young, into teenagers. They all knew who he was. It just staggered me that the impact that this man had on the world around him was great because he embraced the principle of the gospel. God's word won't return void. The things that we do for him, the seeds that we plant, the things that we do in the name of God, those things, they're not worthless. They're never going to be a waste of time. They're always going to have value. God promises that his word will not return void, and our efforts to serve him will not be in vain. The gospel is not merely a social program, as some try to paint it. It is the very power of God to forever change the life of man. It can change ours. And when we share God's love with others, you can be a part of changing the world in which you live. When you serve Jesus, you're never at a risk of wasting your time. Your efforts will always produce results. Results that will last forever. If you want to spend your life doing something that will change history, serve God. When you reach out to others in his name, whether it's serving in a soup kitchen or discipling a new believer or sponsoring a child overseas, when you reach out to others in his name, you're doing the work of the gospel. And the gospel always bears fruit. It gets results. And your efforts, when we work in the name of Christ, when we reach out for him to serve his gospel, those efforts will never be wasted. So what's so great about being a Christian? Following Christ makes despair obsolete. When you follow him, you have a reason to be optimistic. You have a handle on the truth. And you have the ability to produce results. More than anything this world has to offer, following Christ eliminates despair and fills your life with meaning. That's so great this morning. That's the thing that's so great about being a Christian. Let's all stand this morning and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that gives us, Lord God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. But most of all, we thank you for your love that led you to that cross on Calvary so many years ago, Lord, where you shed your life for us, where you gave all that we could have all. Lord, I ask right now that you would put this desire in our hearts, Lord, to not just sit on our hands because we think the work is hard, though it is. But that love that you had for us would radiate out from us, Lord God, and we would serve others with the same intense love that you served us, Lord God. I ask this week as we interact with other people that you would bury within our hearts the knowledge, God, that it is hope through you that gives us the ability to do your work, Lord God, nothing else. And that the efforts that we put forth for you, God, will never come back in vain. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.